Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, our hearts are full today already. Oh, the love that sought us. Oh, the blood that bought us. Oh, the grace that brought us into the fold. We're so glad today that it is finished. That Jesus lived the life we could not live. Our covenant-keeping King, and died the death we deserve to die. And we are glad today that the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. And because of that, we have great hope, great meaning, great purpose in this life. We pray that you would come now and attend to your word. What we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, the heading in your Bible might say something in 1 Kings 21 like Naboth's Vineyard. And at first glance, this title might not interest you unless you enjoy gardening or you like grapes or your name is Naboth. But not so fast, my friend. This story has incredible relevance for us because the story is not about grapes. The story is about the justice of God. And it is most certainly a relevant story for us. We learn in this story what it is like to suffer injustice, what it costs to do justice, how much we long for God's justice, and how we need to be made right with God the judge ourselves. Now imagine for just a moment that you had never read the Bible before, and this was the first story that you read. How would you respond to that? That actually happened. Christopher J. H. Wright reported a story in which he was teaching the Old Testament on one occasion, and a young man from India came up to him, and he was very excited that Wright was going to be teaching from the Old Testament because he said he became a believer through the reading of the Scriptures as he started in the Old Testament. And Wright reports his story as follows. He says he grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him in his community. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his impression confirmed. He then went on, he told me, to read the books of the law, and his amazement grew. "God," he cried, even though he didn't know who he was talking to, "you're so perfect. You think of everything." He found himself praising this God he didn't know. "God, you're so perfect. You're so holy," he would exclaim, believing that this was the kind of God that answered the need of his own angry struggle. Then he came upon Isaiah 43, verse 1. And he came to an abrupt halt. "But now," says the Lord, it is a beautiful word in Telugu, apparently. It means yet. In spite of all that, at the end of Isaiah 42, he describes Israel's sin and God's just punishment. But suddenly, unexpectedly, God is talking about forgiveness and pardon and love. "I couldn't take that," he said. "I was attracted to the God of justice and holiness. I ran away from the God of love," but he couldn't. For as he read on, he found such a God more and more still in the Old Testament. It was about then that Christian's friends came and explained more about the fullness of God's justice and love on the cross. And he came at last to understand and surrender to the God he found in the Old Testament. And his life was transformed through faith in Christ. I love this phrase, "I never knew such a God existed." But he does, Wright says, not just in the past of ancient Israel, but in today's world. Are we afraid to discover him? We need to rediscover the awesomeness of God's justice and his character in this story. There are four characters. If you can follow along with these four characters, you can understand the story. We have Naboth, Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. I take my sermon title from R.G. Lee's famous sermon that he preached over 1,000 times. You can go on YouTube and listen to it. It's unrepeatable, so there's no plagiarism here today. I could never do what he did. This is the T-bone version of Payday Someday. But R.G. Lee introduced Ahab as the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of Israel. And as you read through the books of Kings, what you see is that in 1 Kings, we have the post-David reign. And about 11 chapters in the beginning of Kings take up the reign of Solomon. And then in chapter 12 and 13, we see the kingdom split. And after that, we have a series of kings. We have tribes in the north, Israel, 10 tribes, and 2 tribes in the south, in Judah. And all of the kings in Israel are bad, but Ahab is the worst. And God occasionally raises up prophets throughout the kings to speak to these kings. And he raises up the greatest of prophets, Elijah, to speak to the worst of kings, Ahab. So Ahab is the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of Israel. And then there's Jezebel, who R.G. Lee says was the snake coiled upon the throne of Israel. And then there's Naboth. He is the faithful Israelite who teaches us what it looks like to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then there's Elijah, a rejuvenated Elijah who just a few chapters earlier was so discouraged that he just prayed that God would kill him. And then we see in this story how God weaves together so many, many themes. And what I like to do is just work through the story in eight scenes quickly as we move through chapter 21. And after about scene 6, I want to stop and make a few points of application, though we'll also do some running application. So 8 scenes, they all rhyme. Not because I'm a preaching prop, but because I love hip-hop. So the first one is Ahab's sinfulness. Ahab's sinfulness. In verse 1, it says that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, if it seems good to you." So we have here a picture of Ahab who's just not satisfied. If he were alive today, he would have subscribed to Better Homes and Gardens, or would have enjoyed HGTV, or perhaps would have been on Yo! MTV Cribs. Because you see in the life of Ahab, his love for his palaces, his ivory palaces, his love for enlarging gardens. And they'd had some years of drought, but now the rain had come. And now he's looking to expand his vineyard. He's looking to expand his gardens. And so he goes to this little guy, Naboth, who just has a little plot of ground. And at first glance, it looks okay. He's given him, you know, a proposal, a real estate request. But Naboth knew that this was not acceptable, that this was not his land to sell in the first place. And Ahab is illustrating for us several things here, namely the sin of covetousness. That here is a king who has everything, and yet he still wants more. His appetites were beastly. He has everything, and yet he's now occupied over this little plot of land that bumped up against his summer palace in Jezreel. And he's wanting more. He's illustrating James 1:15, that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. He has a lust for more and more. He's like David, who wanted someone's wife. He's like Cain, who kills his brother in Israel. He's like Adam, taking forbidden fruit. Ahab has the sin of greed in his heart. Do you? Jesus tells us in Luke 12:15, watch out for greed. Isn't it surprising that this is the only sin where Jesus says, watch out, you might be greedy? And why does Jesus have to say that? Perhaps it's because nobody thinks they're greedy. I've pastored for about 10 years now. I've been in ministry for about 15. I've never heard one person come and say, "Pastor, will you pray for me? I think I'm greedy." I've heard every imaginable sin, it seems like. Is it possible that no one in America in a church struggles with greed? Or are we blind to it? You don't have to be rich to be greedy. Are you constantly consumed with worry about finances? Be on your guard, Jesus says, against all covetousness. This is the obvious sin of Ahab. But there's a not so obvious sin of Ahab as well, probably. And that is, he wants to take this vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden. Now, it's not a sin to eat vegetables. I would encourage you to do that. But the Israelite readers would have immediately understood this mindset of Ahab. Because in Deuteronomy, and you really need to read Deuteronomy to understand Kings, that when the people were going to be taken into the land, they were told that in Egypt they had to cultivate vegetable gardens, but God was going to give them vineyards. And in every way possible, Ahab is taking his people back to Egypt. He's reverting them back to pagan idolatry. He's taken the vineyard, and Israel themselves were known as God's vineyard. And what we have in this story then is not just a little battle over a plot of land, but we have the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. I want to take that which God has given you, and I want to flip it and turn it into a vegetable garden. This is Ahab's sinfulness. But notice next here, Naboth's righteousness. Naboth says a very few words, doesn't he? All he says in the story is, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So enter the faithful Israelite. He is theologically motivated, not financially motivated. He probably could have got a really good deal and perhaps would have worked his way up into the kingdom somehow. He probably could have negotiated something really nice. But Ahab understood the Old Testament understanding of land. That is, that the land ultimately belonged to God who gave it to them. He knew that God brought Abraham to this promised land and through Joshua drove out the previous residents and allocated it to the tribes as their inheritance. And that laws were established to keep the land within the families, and only under certain emergencies could they sell the land. But that didn't apply to Naboth's situation. Naboth basically says, "The Lord forbid, this is not mine to sell." Even though something was culturally acceptable by the king's standards, Naboth said it's not acceptable under God's standards. Here is a guy living a godly life in the midst of ungodliness. It's hard to imagine a more ungodly period of time with Ahab on the throne. And yet God told Elijah that there are thousands who have still not bowed the knee to Baal. And this was apparently one of them. And he will not sell his soul for wealth. The prophet spoke against the breaking of property laws, like in Micah 2. The prophet says, "Woe to those who covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." So, my friends, we have a picture here of Naboth pursuing righteousness. Are you? In the midst of ungodliness. He shows us the simple fact that your theology will determine your biography. And that what you believe will drive what you do. Here are two guys, Ahab and Naboth, with entirely different theologies who have an entirely different biography as a result. One is motivated by God and His Word, and one is not. So that is scene two. Naboth's righteousness. Scene three, Ahab's sullenness. Ahab's sullenness. Notice in verse 4, Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite said to him. This is not the only time he's been sullen. Up in 1 Kings 20, at the end of the chapter, in verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. What does this mean? It means that he was a crybaby. That's what it means. He's a spoiled kid, and when spoiled people don't get what they want, they pout. What he was. He was, in the words of Lee again, the pouting potentate who doesn't get this field, and he goes to his house and he cries. At the end of verse 4, he goes to his bed and he will not even go to dinner. Look at this picture of a king who's crying in his pillow I imagine he had all kinds of people who were trying to get him in a better mood with musicians and, you know, dancers and, you know, whatever. But he's pouting in his bed. Do you realize that this sullenness exposes something about our hearts? Not just the spoiled nature that we often have, but the fact that pouting is evidence that you are not content with the providences of God. Inside the heart of a child of God is the firm belief that God is in control and God is good. And even though things may not be as good as you think they ought to be, you don't have to cry on your pillow and refuse dinner. That God is good. Ahab is not content. He is the pouting potentate. And next we see Jezebel's snakiness. Scene 4. Jezebel's snakiness. In verse 5, Jezebel comes to Ahab and she cannot understand why this king is behaving in such a way. Now, we learned earlier in the book of Kings that Jezebel's father was king of Tyre, of the Sidonians. And I imagine that she cannot cope with the idea that her husband is acting like this, because her dad certainly would never allow the subjects to revolt like this, to refuse such an offer. I don't know if that was going on in her head or not, but what I do know is what happens next is that she basically says, "You're going to pay for this? I'll show you how to get it. We don't have to pay a dime. Why are you crying? Are you the king? Get up." And so now we see Jezebel, like Eve in the garden, having no regard for God's authority. And we see Naboth, like Adam, the passive husband, having no leadership responsibility. And she will take the forbidden fruit. And so what she does next is just awful. Instead of using their power to bless others, they use their power to abuse others. They don't live out the idea of an Israelite king in Deuteronomy 17. They do just the opposite. And so she writes letters, forms a plan, and they kill the guy. This is what we call in the world of justice the abuse of power. This is what injustice is in part. It's an abuse of power. And do you realize that land grabbing is a major problem around the world? Part of the problem with us identifying with this story is that we've never been in such a situation, like our young man from India we read about earlier. But this is happening all over. In fact, many widows around the world are suffering from property grabbing. I read a story recently of a Ugandan widow who had her husband die of an illness, and she was left with 5 kids, and men came in and ransacked her house and basically took over her property, and she was trying to get someone to advocate for her. She walked 25 miles, her name was Grace, to local officials over and over for 2 months. She got nowhere in the process and had to pay for every visit. It got so bad, she said, "I envied death. I became weak by walking so much. I wondered what would happen to my kids if they died." And fortunately, the International Justice Mission lawyers took up their cause and advocated for her for 3 years until she finally built her home back brick by brick. My friends, if God ever gives you influence, realize why you have it. It is not to build your own glory. It is not to abuse others. You have influence to bless others in general and those who have no influence in particular. In the words of King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all for all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Such godly character is nowhere to be found in Jezreel. And because of it, the righteous suffer. And that leads us to scene 5, collective wickedness. Collective wickedness. This whole event, how she takes the plan, executes it, sends it to Naboth's city, is just an illustration of how corrupt the world was at this time in Israel. We see this all takes place under the guise of religion. There's a day of prayer observed. They bring in 2 worthless men who accuse him of blasphemy, and they carry out the law, the appropriate penalty of blasphemy, stoning him to death. They do it all in the name of religion. Ahab and Jezebel had no interest in following God's word except when it would benefit their own devious plans. They used God to get what they wanted. And this story, my friends, as you look at the absence of people in Jezreel crying out, illustrates the two sad pictures of men that we have today. Men are abusers or cowards. Unfortunately, Jezreel is much like our nation. Eric Metaxas pointed this out in a recent book where he said, you know, where are John Waynes today? He said, why is it that people love John Wayne still? Because he was a strong man who defended the weak. I remember watching the show The Rifleman when I was a kid with my dad. And this show had a particular point. It was geared to young boys to teach them how not to be cowards and how to defend the weak. You won't find such an example today in our feminized culture that we live in. Excessive video gaming and internet pornography and the feminization of men is not creating a culture of godly men. Guys are either known for abusing the weak or not defending the weak at all. They're like the men in Jezreel. Why is it that human trafficking is at an all-time high? It's because abuse and passivity rule the day. And we need a revival of honorable men who keep their hands off women, who look out for the least of these and give a voice to those who have no voice. Who is it that's at orphan conferences? Women. Who speaks at trafficking events? Women. Who are leading pregnancy crisis centers? Women. Where are the men? Sadly, they're creating the problem and doing nothing to solve the problem. We're living in Jezreel. And we need a revival of honorable men. And I'm glad we're cultivating them at Southeastern. But just realize you're going to be different. And praise God. Scene 6, temporary happiness. Temporary happiness. It almost seems like the story's over. Naboth is dead. Ahab is enjoying his cilantro and his tacos. And it just looks like the whole thing is over with. We're all mad at this point. If you just flip over to 2 Kings 9:26, you also see that they took out his sons, Naboth's sons, just so there would be no inheritance issues. And I just imagine just Jezebel laughing in her sleeve, saying, look what I've done. I've gotten it for free. Does this story make you mad? Do you just swell up with righteous indignation at this story? You should. If so, you can resonate with Psalm 73, which begins, truly God is good to Israel. And then the psalmist is like, wait a minute, I'm not so sure. Why did the wicked prosper? And he goes down this whole trail, and finally he gets to verse 16, and he says, then I went to the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. The wicked may prosper for a season, but God will have the last word, as we're going to see. This is just temporary happiness. Now, before we finish the story, let me just make two broad applications here from the life of Naboth and the rest of those who are responsible here. First of all, be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. Be ready to suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is a biblical theme embedded in this story that goes throughout the Scriptures. This idea of being ready to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Jesus taught it powerfully, and he embodied it perfectly. He taught it in passages like Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, for displaying Christ's likeness. He says it's an inevitable part of kingdom life that you will suffer for the sake of righteousness. He says, just realize you're blessed, you should rejoice, and you should remember that your future reward will more than compensate for present sufferings. It was echoed later by Peter, who basically ripped Jesus' sermon off in 1 Peter 4. He says, don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Rejoice. You're blessed. The Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Entrust your souls to God as a faithful creator. And then perhaps most significantly for our studies this morning in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable about a vineyard. And this parable of the vineyard basically recaps the history of Israel. And he says there was an owner of a vineyard who leased it to tenants, the nation of Israel. And he sent servants to get the fruit, his prophets. And when the servants went to get the fruit, they killed the prophets, the righteous prophets. And then Jesus says in this parable in Matthew 21, then the guy says, well, they'll respect my son. And he sent his son. And they killed him. And Jesus asks them, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus taught us about this pattern that the righteous will suffer. He taught it powerfully. He embodied it perfectly because no one was the ultimate righteous sufferer except Jesus. His story sounds eerily similar to Naboth, doesn't it? Sounds quite familiar. We have an innocent man. You have false witnesses. You have false accusations. Accusation of blasphemy. And you have a man who's killed outside the city. Jesus modeled for us what it looked like to suffer for righteousness. And in his death, he was making a way for us to be righteous and empowering us to live in such a way. As Peter Lighthart pointed out really well, he says, for the story of an innocent scapegoat is not on the periphery of the Bible. It is the central message of it. Now, that's the first point. The second application here is this. Be ready to act for the oppressed sake. Be ready to suffer for the sake of righteousness, but be ready to act for the sake of the oppressed. And I just point out this from the city of Naboth. Where are the protesters in this story? Nowhere. Where are the people crying out? We have no indication. It's just passivity. The leadership of Naboth's city do nothing. The people do nothing. And my friend, that's why injustice reigns today. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing, as Edmund Burke has pointed out. Martin Luther King Jr. says, a man who accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps perpetuate it. These people feared Jezebel and her little mafia more than they feared God. And while we can sympathize with them, we can't excuse them, can we? We can't excuse them. So my friends, are we letting injustice reign by passivity and indifference? That was my life. I was asked to do a Bible study a few years ago on the poor, and I did not realize it would wreck my life, reorient my life. I began to study the scriptures about what the Bible says about the fatherless and the weak, the vulnerable. I knew a lot of speakers. I'd read a lot of books, been to a lot of conferences. I couldn't name an orphan. And I thought I was mature. I began to realize that there was a great blind spot in my thinking. Had I begun to evaluate spiritual maturity wrongly? Are we evaluating spiritual maturity by how we measure up in the Christian subculture or how much we look like Jesus? And my indifference, I was never opposed to orphan care. I just did nothing about it. I eventually repented of it. C.S. Lewis put it like this, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It's just not caring. And serving others in Jesus' name will inconvenience us. It will cost us. But that's what love does. Love acts. Sympathy is no substitute for action. Our sympathy today for orphans is not helping them one bit. Feeling sorry for an orphan isn't helping them today. What helps them is action. What helps the unborn today who have no voice is action. What helps those girls who are being raped multiple times today in a brothel is action. Let us avoid the sin of passivity and indifference. And if God gives us any influence, help us by God's grace, may God help us to protect and bless those who are in need. I just watched the movie 42 this summer. Perhaps you watched it as well. And there was this wonderful scene in the story where Harrison Ford, who's playing Branch Rickey, who I thought did a wonderful job, is basically taking all these shots because he's welcomed Jackie Robinson, the first black player in the major leagues. And Pee Wee Reese comes into the office. He's lamenting the fact that he got a nasty letter. And Branch Rickey opens up his file and he says, "Let me show you what I've gotten." And he dumps out this whole pile of letters. Branch Rickey received so much hate mail and so many death threats because he saw an injustice and he did something about it. And Jackie Robinson kept asking, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And finally, at the end of the movie, he broke down and he says that when I was in college, our best player on the team was a black man named Charlie Thomas, who was ultimately broken by racism. And then he looked at Robinson and he said, "There was something unfair about the heart of the game I loved, and I ignored it. But a time came when I could no longer do that. You let me love baseball again. Thank you." He said, "I ignored it, and I couldn't do it any longer." And maybe you've ignored something today. Can I encourage you to play ball? Can I encourage you to act? Scene 7, the Lord's holiness, the judge's holiness. What happens next is really my favorite part of the story. He sends Elijah. They think it's over with. And here comes Elijah. He tells Elijah, verse 18, "Arise." It's interesting that Jezebel has told Ahab to arise twice, and now the Lord tells Elijah, "You arise." For every Ahab, God has an Elijah who's going to speak truth to power. And here comes Elijah from Tishbe, the hillbilly from Tishbe. We don't even know where he's from. He's wearing a garment skirt to match his hairy chest, I suppose. If he'd have played soccer, he'd have played for Manchester United. And here he comes. He's a burly guy, right? He's a nasty dude. And he comes up to Ahab, and he's got a message. He's got a message, and this is what he says. "Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?" And the Lord says, "You tell him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood." What you see in this story is that the Lord was totally aware of everything. That the holiness of God involves God's perfect awareness of all things. And that his judgment is just. And he tells Ahab that the dogs will lick up your blood. But that's not it. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "You have found me, O my enemy." And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut you off from Ahab, every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." He says, "I'm going to cut off not only you, but your household." What about Jezebel? "And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall also eat." Now, it took a little while for this to happen. But judgment came. At the beginning of verse 22, you see a war went on for 3 years. And you just kind of wonder, is God really going to execute judgment or not? I imagine that by the time we get to 2 Kings 9, where Jezebel was taken out, fulfilling this prophecy, several years had passed. And I just imagine she was probably mocking Elijah. Didn't he say that the dogs were coming? But I got to believe Ahab was scared to death. As R.G. Lee said, every time he heard a dog bark, he probably jumped. You know? And God does this. At the end of 1 Kings, there's a battle that takes place in Ramoth Gilead. And an unknown soldier in chapter 22 takes an arrow, and the writer says he struck his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of the armor and the breastplate. He's dying. They prop him up by the chariot, and then they take his body back to Samaria. And it says at 1 Kings 22, verse 38, "And they washed the chariot by the blood of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes, who were also known as dogs." fulfilling this prophecy. In 2 Kings 9, we just flip over and see the end of Jezebel, Jay-Z. God raises up a guy named Jehu, who's sort of a cross between Wyatt Earp and Vin Diesel. Jehu, the king. The text says that he drives furiously. They knew him by the way he drove, and he was God's avenger. I just imagine him riding in saying, "You tell him I'm coming and hell's coming with me." Because he's coming to execute this judgment that God had told him to execute. And in 2 Kings 9 verse 30, it says that Jezebel heard that he was coming, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head. She's wants to go out like a queen, still not repentant, still not submissive, still rebelling against God. Jehu goes in the house and tells the guys, "Throw her out the window, will you?" And they do. And they sit down and they eat and drink for a bit. Then he says, "Somebody go check on her." Then they go out and check on her. 2 Kings 9, 35, they went out to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, as she had been eaten by dogs. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Now we still, part of us, at least I, still say, "Well, what about Naboth? He still died." Ralph Davis puts it well in this story. He says, "The Naboth episode, we can say, is no guarantee of immunity, only of justice. And that not necessarily this October. But come it will. For 1 Kings 21 is a preview of 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-7. We have the narrative in 1 Kings 21. We have the doctrine in 2 Kings 1. God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. We mustn't allow our quandary over the timing of Yahweh's justice to eclipse our comfort over the fact of it. Indeed, the way Yahweh takes up the cultures here for His wrong people is what in part makes Him such an attractive God. This story shows us, my friends, that there will be a payday someday. God will have the last word. And finally, scene 8, the Lord's kindness. The Lord's kindness. What happens next is remarkable. You would expect Ahab to get worse or God to judge him immediately, but that's not what happens. It says in 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably, going after the idols, as the Amorites had done, and whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and said, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days. And I will bring disaster upon his house." It looks as if Ahab is repenting. I don't really think it was real repentance. I think it was real kindness on the part of God. But repentance involves restoration, and you don't see a hint of restoration over what he had done. But there was some measure, it seems, of authenticity. And for whatever reason, the Lord says, "You know what? Judgment is still going to come, but it's going to be delayed." And you know, there is a difference in baseball between a rain delay and a cancellation. Judgment's not canceled here, okay? It's just delayed a little bit. And God does that throughout the book of Kings, particularly with the story of Josiah. So we have, at the end of this story, though, a display in the midst of wrath, God remembering mercy. What kind of God would show mercy to Ahab? He's the God who's shown you mercy. You see, when we get to the end of this story, we have to look at our own lives and say, while we might not have sinned exactly like Ahab, we are guilty of the same sins, are we not? The sin of covetousness, of worldliness, sins of omission and passivity, of pouting like babies, as living as though God does not see us, and perhaps not murder, but anger. What kind of God shows mercy to Ahab? The God who's shown us mercy. And there is ultimately only one who's righteous, and that is Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is we are made righteous in Him. R.G. Lee put it like this in his favorite famous ending. He says, "And the only way I know for any man or woman on earth to escape the sinner's payday on earth and the sinner's hell beyond, making sure the Christian's payday on earth and the Christian's heaven beyond, the Christian's payday is through the cross, through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place upon the cross, and in this great line, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners through faith in Christ Jesus might become all that God cannot judge. Became all that God must judge, so that we might in Him be all that God cannot judge. My friends, you need a substitute. And that's what we have in Jesus. The very righteousness that God requires from us is the very righteousness that God has provided for us in Jesus. Judgment will fall. Either Jesus takes your judgment or you will face it. We cannot hide from God. He knows our thoughts, deeds, motives. We have one solution. We must be hidden in Christ. In Christ we're safe. In Christ we're righteous. In Christ we're loved. We have no fear of impending judgment. In Christ we have the power to stand up for the oppressed and look forward to the future reward in the kingdom. We can say with the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. This salvation is made possible by the greatest story of the innocent sufferer, Jesus. Naboth's story calls our attention to Jesus' stories, where His enemies conspired against Him, falsely accused Him of blasphemy, mocked and beat Him, and eventually took Him outside the city to kill Him. And Jesus' blood today speaks a better word than the blood of Abel and the blood of Naboth. For their blood cries out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood cries out with forgiveness. Jesus is the innocent scapegoat offering salvation to the world and promising that one day the cries of martyrs will be heard and their blood will be avenged, as Revelation 6 says. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I never knew such a God existed, but He does. A God who is rich in mercy and slow to anger, who will not clear the guilty though. Do you know this God? If so, rejoice in Him. Trust Him. Reflect His character. Anticipate the day in which this greater David is going to come back to this broken, corrupt world and establish perfect shalom, where peace and righteousness dwell and the lion can play with the lamb. Fill your mind with that future while you suffer in this present life, because someday the wicked will be justly punished. And someday those who are in Christ will see the Savior in glory. And now let us live like the King's people until that day comes. Father, we thank You today for Your word. We thank You for how You speak to the deepest parts of our souls. I pray You would keep us as Bible students from hypocrisy. You would help us to be doers of the word and not merely studiers and hearers of it. And I pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate Your character before a watching world. Grant us grace, Lord, as we endure until Jesus comes. In His good name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.